And we'll continue in the book of Romans, chapter 11, verses 1 through 10 this morning. And chapter 11 is bringing to a conclusion the theme that Paul began in chapter 9, that theme that is his answering of the question of Israel's rejection of the Christ and the apologetic response that he's giving of why this means, this doesn't mean that God's word has failed, as some would conclude. Let's read the text together. Romans 11, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever." Let's pray that God would bless the preaching of his word to us here this morning. Our Father in heaven, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout every generation. We see here in our text, Father, that in your inspired word, you have shown us that your promises will never fail, that you will keep the promises that you have made from even the beginning of time, that we have no need to despair or worry. We have no need to ever doubt your word or its veracity. So I pray this morning, Father, that our hearts and minds would be open to the truth, that you would work in us, that we would heed and obey what we learn here today, and that your name would be honored in the preaching of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I jump into those verses, I think in order to help you understand what's going on in chapter 11, because chapter 11 is pivotal and it's quite controversial in the minds of a lot of people, I want to briefly summarize what's happening as we start in chapter 9 and work our way through 11. In order to get that context established in your own minds, so that you can actually see the point of the whole section and further the point of the chapter. In chapter 9, you remember we began in the first five verses, and it introduces this new topic. Paul moves into this idea of his grief, his great sorrow, his unceasing grief over the Jews' rejection of the Messiah. He looks at his nation, the nation of Israel, and he sees their rejection of Christ, and this pains him deeply. And that launches us into this discussion. You begin in verses 6 all the way through 29, and Paul is demonstrating that this rejection of Israel is not a failure of the Word of God. God's Word didn't fail. God will still bless his people. God still has a chosen people. And you understand, the mindset of the Jews was, we're the chosen people of God. We're the children of promise, and therefore, the Messiah belongs to us and all the blessings in the Messiah. And so Paul's argument is, if Christ is the Messiah and Israel largely rejects Christ, what does that mean for the promises of God? And the point of verses 6 through 29 is that the promised blessings were never made to every single Jew individually, but rather they were only made to the elect. And you see this in verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. And so we begin to see this idea of Israel, or true Israel, we might say, as being God's elect, whether, and Paul extends this to Jews and Gentiles, but simply being a Jew does not guarantee you entrance into the covenant of grace. You don't automatically jump in to the covenant of grace just because of your ethnicity. Notice verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And this becomes important as we begin to distinguish who the people of God are and on what basis they become the people of God. Paul's whole argument is it all rests ultimately upon God, who has mercy. God chooses, God calls, God elects a people and then brings them to salvation in his own way. He has mercy on whom he'll have mercy. He has compassion on whom he'll have compassion, according to verse 15. Then you get to chapter 9 and verse 30, and working all the way through chapter 10, you have another section here. And what it shows is that from our perspective, not from the divine perspective of election from before the foundation of the world, but from our perspective, the rejection of Israel was never something just based upon God just saying, well, this is how it's going to be, but rather it was never an unconditional promise that he gave. The promised blessings came about and required faith in order to be a partaker of them. So what Paul does is he transitions from God's perspective in 9:6 through the end of the chapter, and then in 9:30 he goes through chapter 10 from our perspective. What does this look like to us? And the point here is that faith is always the proper and right response to God and his promises. And you notice there in 9:31, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. You notice also in chapter 10 and verse 16, however, they did not all heed the good news. And remember, that was our topic last week. The Bible calls us not just to hear, not just to know, but to hear, to know, and to obey. We have to heed the gospel, and God calls us to faith in Christ, and that is the proper and right response. So God's promise was never unconditional in that sense. The condition was always a response of faith for those who would participate in the promises of the covenant of grace. Now we recognize it is God, as we read from Ephesians 2 today, God gives us faith. But again, we see it from our perspective of human responsibility. That still is a responsibility that we have. Okay? And the tension there is all right. It's fine. And we'll get to that here in a little bit. Chapter 11, though, moves in now, and it begins to show us God's promises are fulfilled when we bring these two things together in the elect remnant of Jewish people and Gentiles who constitute the church, who are now the sons of promise, who are actually indeed the Israel of God. And so he's bringing everything he said in the first five verses of chapter 9 to a head in chapter 11. Everything's coming to this conclusion. And if you notice in chapter 11, verse 26, really the pivotal phrase here, where all the contention comes from, Paul concludes saying, and so all Israel will be saved. And this is God's promise. to save all the elect, both Jews and Gentiles. It's not what we would think of as a future revival of the Jewish people at some time, you know, just before Jesus returns, but rather what Paul's trying to demonstrate here for us, the plan of God in history has always been to save the elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation and unite them as one people in Christ and bring them together. And this becomes what he calls in Galatians 6, the Israel of God, or the fulfillment of Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. So we begin to see the identity of the church, and we begin to see how God's promises to Israel work themselves out in history, as well as seeing how Israel, in their seed, all the nations will be blessed. So as we think about the text today, because God will save all of his people into one body and make them one people, we need to see how this works out. This is why God's revealing this to us. In order to understand, grace makes no distinctions. There is no separation in God's church. God is not giving his grace to certain people because of their ethnicity, because of their works, because of their religious obedience, any of those things. That's how Paul is building on the first eight chapters with chapters 9 through 11. He's showing that grace comes about by the freeness of God's choice and God's mercy. And so, in doing so, we ask the question, how then does God fulfill his promises made to Israel in the Old Testament? That this would be a chosen nation, that they would be blessed, that in them all the nations would be blessed. And what do we learn from this fulfillment? And the text has three parts that I'm going to summarize in just three words. The first one is rejection, and then secondly, selection, and finally, hardening. Rejection, selection, and hardening. First of all, did God utterly reject all of Israel, or all of the Jews, we could say? Did God utterly reject them? Secondly, did God select every Jew to save them? And then finally, did God harden all of Israel? And these are the questions that Paul is posing here. In this, we're going to see the glory of God's sovereign and unconditional election, the need that we still have to hear and to heed the message, and the reality of what happens to a sinner apart from God's grace. And that is what we see in the final point of hardening. Verse 1, if you go there, and you've seen this pattern frequently now with Paul, it contains a question. There's an emphatic response here, an emphatic denial, and then a proof, a biblical proof for the implied answer. And so the question Paul's posing is, did God utterly reject all of the Jews? Notice verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now remember, we're coming off of chapter 10, verse 21, which says, but as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and an obstinate people. Now this is important because coming off of that verse, the conclusion we might reach from that verse is, oh, well, God's saying Israel's utterly and completely rejected. He's reached out his hands to him. He has called them to faith and repentance. They have continually spurned his call, and thus God has rejected them. And that's Paul's question. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? And what I want you to note, something that's very important, it's very difficult in this chapter especially, is that Paul frequently changes the way that he uses the term Israel. At times when he uses the term Israel, he's talking about the church. Jews and Gentiles brought together as one, such as he does in chapter 11 and verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. You have to keep up with what he's doing, because other times he's talking about the physical, natural descendants of Abraham and the nation. And only context determines which one he's talking about. And this is where a lot of confusion happens in chapter 11. People think that, well, he's using Israel to mean this here, so it has to mean this there. And we recognize that can't be. It simply cannot be the way he's using it, or else Paul would be contradicting himself throughout the entire chapter. So here, he's talking about Israel as a nation, the physically descended people of Israel. And he questions that if that nation largely rejected Christ, that God had his hands open to them and was calling to them, and they rejected the offer, is the conclusion that God has now taken away all of his promises from anyone who is physically descended from Abraham? Has God completely cast off the Jews? And he does this in order to do away with the notion that God will never save any Jewish person. And that's a thought that we would be tempted to think if Paul would have just cut off at the end of chapter 10 and just gone straight into chapter 12. We would have been tempted to think, well, that's it for the Jews. God reached out to them, they rejected it, and therefore none of them are going to be saved. And a lot of the dispensational understandings of the end times are based on such an idea. They think, well, the time of the Jews is over. God has set them aside. Now it's the time of the Gentiles, and God is just focusing on them. The problem is Paul. Paul is the main problem. Notice his response here. He emphatically denies the conclusion by saying, may it never be. So the fact that's just been confirmed, that Israel heard, Israel knew, Israel was without excuse, raises this question whether the conclusion to be drawn from Israel's stubborn disobedience is that God has cast away the Jews and excluded them from the plan of salvation. And Paul says, may it never be. And again, that's about as emphatic as a denial as you can put on paper, especially in the Greek text here. And this is, again, very important, because what's on the line here is Paul's doctrine of unconditional election. Remember in 9 verse 16 when he says, so that it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So if we say or conclude Israel rejected the call, God has now cast them off, it now depends on the man who didn't run and the man who didn't will. Now it depends on what man did and not on God who has mercy. So God operates, we see, on the basis of his freely given mercy, not on the basis of works. And we see this again in verses 5 and 6. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. A remnant according to his choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Paul's proof that this is true is very simple. It's himself. He says, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. He's saying, God clearly hasn't rejected the Jews because I'm a Jew. I'm the most Jewish person you could ever meet, he says. And so he argues by virtue of his own identity, his own calling, the election of God before the world is never nullified by the sinfulness of men. God has mercy on whom he has mercy, and he hardens whom he desires. But it never depends on the person. Now for us, what we see here is that God calls all men, he calls them everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel, to turn from sin and turn to Jesus Christ. And we can say, all of those who don't comply or heed with the gospel, they will perish in their sin. But we also see God works in his elect people to ensure that all that he foreknew, Jew or Gentile, all of them will respond to the call of the gospel with faith and with repentance. Now, you remember this back in chapter 8, and this is important. In verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." So Paul is arguing here on the basis of God's mercy, which is a very important distinction that we have to make. We can't say that person has gone too far. They've gone too deep into sin. They're beyond saving. They've rejected it too much. They've gone so deep into their rejection, God will not save them. He's cast them off. And this is the humility that comes with the doctrine of election. We don't know who God's elected, and we don't know when God will bring about the fulfillment of that election in that person's life. And so it keeps us humble and it keeps us quiet, because again, the temptation here would be to look at the Jews and say, oh, God's cast them off forever. They rejected the Messiah. They crucified the Messiah. They put him on the tree. Surely God will have nothing to do with any of those people. Paul says, well, the proof's in the pudding. I'm not only converted and brought into Christ, I'm also the apostle to the Gentiles. It's not just his identity as a Christian that he's pointing out here, but if God had casted off the Jews entirely, why did he use a Jew to take the gospel to the Gentiles? Not only is God not done with Jewish people, he is using them for the furthering of his kingdom in great ways. It's a powerful promise to us. Jesus in John 6:37 says, "All that the Father has given to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." And so Paul is helping us to stay away from the vain speculations that would accompany a doctrine of election if we were given into this idea that we could know the identity of the elect somehow. We can rest in this truth and rest in the promise that all of God's people will heed the call of the gospel. All of God's people will come to Christ. And if you come to Christ in faith, you can know for certain that he will never reject you. He will never put you out. He will never cast you from his presence, and that he will keep you to the very end. And that's important in understanding how we witness to people and how we ask people to respond to the gospel, how we interact with the fallen world, our neighbors, our family, our friends. Never think that they're beyond the pale of being rescued by God. So that's the first point. Secondly, did God select all of Israel? So we see he didn't reject all of Israel. Now we're asking the question, did he choose all of Israel then? Is all of Israel supposed to be saved? And you see what he's working us towards here. He's working us towards the ground by doing away with the extremes on both sides. So he's bringing us to that middle place where we would humbly say, well, God will have mercy on whom he has mercy. He'll harden who he hardens. And all our task is to go out there and proclaim the gospel and beg people to respond in faith. Notice verse 2. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. This is his first statement here. Notice the qualification, though. Whom he foreknew. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. The identity of the people that he doesn't reject are those whom he foreknew. And the same word was used in chapter 8 and verse 29, those whom he foreknew. The exact same Greek construction. He predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. The word means to know beforehand, to choose, and I'm using the word select, to select beforehand. The unconditional election of God, that he chooses people, ensures that those people will be glorified. There's no chance that they won't be glorified. There's no chance that God will reject them for their sinfulness, for their rejection of the gospel at a certain period of time in their life. He ensures that they will all come to Christ, because the Father has given them to his Son, and the Son will never reject a gift from his Father. His people, here in the text, are those elect from every tribe, from every tongue, and from every nation, including the Jews. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So you see that how that qualification comes into the text, and it helps us to say, okay, God didn't reject every Jewish person wholesale. God didn't select every Jewish person wholesale, but he will never reject those who are his, who are chosen beforehand. God identifies his people very specifically. Now, notice here, God didn't select every individual Jew, but rather, as 9:6 tells us, they are not all Israel who descended from Israel. And so this is building on this idea. How do we identify the people of God? Who is true Israel? It's not every Jew from every single Jewish family that are to be the promise made to Israel, but rather from the elect remnant out of Israel. You notice the whole verse. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, and he goes into this doctrine of the remnant. I like what Calvin says when we, just as a bridge to put this together. He says, we now perceive that though universal calling may not bring forth fruit, yet the faithfulness of God does not fail, inasmuch as he always preserves a church as long as there are elect remaining. For though God invites all people indiscriminately to himself, yet he does not inwardly draw any but those whom he knows to be his people, and whom he has given his Son, and of whom also he will be the faithful keeper to the end. You see, that's Paul's statement of fact to answer the question, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew, and we see that God did not select all people, but rather he chose a remnant. There's not a wholesale rejection, there's not a wholesale acceptance, but rather we sit in this middle. There is a chosen remnant that runs throughout the whole period. And then he goes to the scriptural proof. He panders to Elijah here. How Elijah pleads with God against Israel. And what he's doing here is he's referring to really what happened in the book of 1 Kings, where you have the story of Elijah, who as a prophet lived during the period of Israel's worst apostasy in the Old Testament. The worst apostasy that ever happened was under Ahab and his wonderful wife Jezebel, when they ruled and they promoted as a cult the worship of Baal, and all the northern kingdom was drawn into this false idol worship. And you remember on Mount Carmel, Elijah goes up there and he has this standoff with the prophets of Baal. And before he has the standoff, you remember when he rebukes the people and he says, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." And remember, the people don't respond with even a word. They just stand there and kind of stare at Elijah. And Elijah takes that silence later on to understand the people have just rejected the Lord. They've rejected the prophets. They've rejected everything that is good. And after he defeats the priests of Baal, he goes out on the mountain, and then he prays for the rain to return, and the rain comes back into the land. And then we find Elijah next running from Jezebel, and he's fleeing into the desert, and he goes under the tree and he prays that God would just take his life because he's in such despair. And this is what we see in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life." Elijah is convinced as he looks out at the nation of Israel, they're all apostate. There's not a saved man or woman among any of them. That wholesale, they've torn down the altars, they're killing the prophets of God, and I alone am left, and they're seeking to kill me. They're coming after me. But notice verse 4, what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, Paul's point is that even in the worst times of apostasy, and he's pointing to Elijah in Israel, but he's bringing it forward. The worst time of apostasy in Israel was not with Elijah. Indeed, it was with the rejection of the Messiah. That was the worst apostasy that Israel could commit. Even in the midst of that, that does not mean, nor should we conclude, that God does not have a remnant. Even then, in the nation of Israel, there was a remnant. And you see that on the day of Pentecost, especially. You know, Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he begins to preach, and thousands of people come to believe in Christ. These are the Jews who literally, just weeks before, have hung Jesus on the cross. And yet the remnant is still there. Notice verse 5. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So God didn't select the entirety of every Jew or every Gentile. We know that. Certainly Paul's not promoting any sort of a universalism here. And so the question is, why did the entirety of humanity apostatize? Why didn't all of humanity turn to sin and reject Jesus Christ? And Paul's point is, the only reason there is a remnant is because God chose and kept for himself a remnant according to his gracious choice. We would have all rejected Jesus. The reality is this, and we don't think about this much, but we should. Had we lived in the days of Jesus, had we lived on the day that he was crucified and been present in Jerusalem, if we were not converted people, we would have cried out with the rest of Israel, "Crucify him, crucify him." And if we think that's not enough, well, you know, that's speculative. Maybe I'm speculating here. The reality is, it was our sin that put Christ on the cross. Jesus didn't die for the sins of those who he rejected. He didn't die for the sins of just everybody. He died for the sins of his people. He died for our sins. The price had to be paid for our iniquity. And God, in his gracious choice, has determined who would be his. Because if God didn't choose a remnant, we would have all rejected Christ. We would all walked away. We'd have all apostatized, as it were. I mean, think about this, really getting down to the bottom line. Why are you here today still following Jesus? Why are you here today still trusting in Christ? Why are you still attending church and giving yourselves to these means of grace when you look around at the world and you feel very alone? Why are you still around? And it is because of God's gracious choice to not just call you, but to keep you and to preserve you and to bring you all the way to himself. And that's what Paul's major point here is. It's all of grace. It's all about what God has done to rescue you. God graciously keeps a remnant, and God brings that remnant all the way to their glorification, purely by his power, his mercy, and his love for us. Notice verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. The basis of unmerited favor is never your works. It's never what you do. God saves us, keeps us, preserves us, and glorifies us purely on the basis of his love and mercy. The only reason that you and I are not totally apostate is because of God's grace. The only reason that we persevere in the faith is because of God's grace. It's not your works. It's not our wisdom. It's not our devotion. It's not that you figured it out and somebody else didn't figure it out. It's that God had grace upon your soul. And when we really begin to grasp that, he gets all the glory. And we move away from what happened in Israel, which was that they begin to look to their works. They begin to look to what they were doing to stay in the covenant and stay in God's good favor. And Paul says, you get in and you stay in and you finish purely by God's grace alone. No matter how terrible the world gets, and no matter how awful the reign of sin and idolatry may seem, God's grace and mercy overcome it all. He overcomes every one of our problems so that all of his people will be saved to the uttermost. And the reality is, God doesn't want us to doubt this. He doesn't want us kind of flailing around on the outside edges, getting our assurance from how well we're doing. You notice how often we do that in our Christian lives. Now, if I'm having a good week, I'm really feeling like I'm in the kingdom. I'm really feeling like I'm doing well. We hear the verse, examine yourself, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. And what do? Well, how am I measuring up to the holiness that God requires to get into his presence? Well, you're not measuring up at all in your own. The testing of yourself is examine yourself, first of all, to see if you're in the faith. Are you resting upon Jesus Christ? And that's the distinction that needs to be made. There is great comfort here in this doctrine of the remnant, because it shows us that God's faithfulness to keep his promises to us do not hinge upon works. They don't hinge upon what we do. That God's promises are carried out on the basis of his unfailing grace that he has poured out upon his people. Now, the third question here is, well, did God harden all of Israel? Verse 7 goes on, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Now, this is one of those kind of tough doctrines about God hardening the hearts of men. And what we've seen here is, so far, is not one of God's chosen people are ever rejected. Not every person was selected, and there's a remnant, but not every person was hardened either. So when Paul later on talks about the hardening of Israel as a nation, we don't want to take that to mean that every single Israelite, period, was always hardened. The chosen attained the promise. You see that distinction there. The rest were hardened. So it's always been about God's elect people. Sam Waldron said, here Paul emphasizes the fact of Israel's hardening, except for the elect remnant. And then he cites scripture to show that the notion of the hardening of Israel is not so incredible as one might think. Actually, he says, from the standpoint of Old Testament prediction, it was to be expected. It was always prophesied that a portion, rather we could even say a majority of the nation of Israel would be hardened by God in unbelief. But the rest, the chosen, attained the promise. And that's the point. We're looking at the chosen. Notice verse 8. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And what he's doing here is he's quoting from Deuteronomy 29:4. And Paul's applying this to the nation of Israel, saying, down to this very day, this spirit of stupor, these eyes to see not, these ears to hear not, all of this is happening even to the nation right here and now, but not wholesale. Remember verse 7, that we see the chosen obtained it. They made the promise. The rest were hardened. So we have the remnant, and then we have the rest. And they are hardened by God. God gives them over to their sinful rejection. God gives them over to their rebellion. He gives them over to their sin, that they would wallow in it, that they would increase in it. This is nothing new, right? We saw this in chapter 1 with the Gentiles. God demonstrates who he is through nature. The people see it. They exchange the glory of God for an idol in the form of four-footed creatures and men, and they worship that which is not God, and God hands them over to it, gives them over to their sin. He doesn't pull back or restrain. The elect remnant received God's mercy, but the rest of the nation of Israel have been hardened. And as offensive as this may sound to us, this is the inscrutable judgments of a holy and righteous God. And you notice Paul is unflinching in his declaration of it. Paul doesn't care if this offends your sensibilities, that God would harden people. Paul doesn't care if you think this is unfair. Frankly, our vision of what's fair and unfair is irrelevant in God's courts. We are sinful men and women. We don't know what's right, we don't know what's good, and we can't do it for even a moment in our lives. And so when we look at these passages and we see God hardening people as he hardened Pharaoh, as he turns people over to their sin, we have no right to look at God and say, what do you think you're doing? Remember back in chapter 9, in verse 4, when we began thinking about this idea moving through our verses, and we see David saying, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Well, what is this table? And I think this is important, because what God's saying is, the good things that I gave them, that wherein the gospel was presented, they took those things and they turned them into a trap and a snare. The adoption of sons, the glory in the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple services and the promises, whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. Paul's saying to them, that beautiful table of Christ presented in the old covenant promises, that became the very snare and trap that they stumbled over. That became the very thing that they tripped over. Remember the end of chapter 9. It says they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumbled over the exact same things that bring us, the elect, to salvation. They stumbled over the Christ. And so this hardening, we see what it becomes. God takes the same message, and the same message that brings us to salvation hardens them in their rejection of the Messiah. So can we call that unfair of God? Well, not at all. It's the people's rejection. God gives them exactly what they want. Their desire to reject Jesus, he says, you don't want him, you don't have him. What God does do, that we might say perhaps is unfair, is that God comes to his elect and he gives us not what we want, but what we need. He changes our hearts to desire something that we previously didn't want. God's not a gentleman waiting on your goodwill to turn to him. God says, forget your will. It's fallen and sinful and hardened. I'm going to come and violate your will in such a way as to give you a new heart, a new mind with new desires, new likes and dislikes, as Jonathan Edwards would summarize it, new affections of the heart. You'll desire different things now. So the idea of hardening, that's not the issue. You want to call that fair or unfair? They're doing exactly what they want to do. God gives them exactly what they desire. But for the Christian, God gives us not what we want, but what we need. And none of us are going to call that unfair. If you're struggling here with this whole election and responsibility of man, how we put this all together, how we work this all out, there's something you should do to take comfort in this. And that's look at chapter 11 in verse 36, or rather verse 33. Notice how Paul ends the whole section. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. In other words, Paul, who just wrote chapters 9 through 11, gets to the end and he goes, this is beyond us. This is really difficult for us. And who knows? Who knows what God's got going on? His ways are far beyond our ways. They're well beyond anything that we can conceive. And so we sit here in our lives and we ask questions. Well, why did God choose this person and not that person? Why did God choose me and not that person? And the answer is, we don't know. Why? Calvin says, the cause of eternal reprobation is so hidden from us that nothing remains for us but to wonder at the incomprehensible purpose of God. It's so far beyond us. John Calvin, who had a better grasp on this than any of us alive today, says all we can do is wonder. We wonder at the incomprehensible purpose of God. Well, so the question then is this: what do we do with this? We don't understand it, but what do we do with it? And I just want to summarize what we do with this as what we've learned from chapters 9 and 10 thus far in these first 10 verses of chapter 11. The first thing is that we recognize God has not rejected the Jews or the Gentiles in a wholesale manner. He's not said to us, I'm casting off this entire people group, and so you can forget about them. You don't have to evangelize them. You don't have to do anything with them. We recognize that God isn't going to save every person, but that he has chosen a secret remnant in this world that he has kept for himself. And you see where that leaves us? It leaves us to presenting the gospel to every creature. We have to preach it to everyone so that the call of salvation goes out to all the world, elect and unelect alike, and we leave the work to God. Secondly, not everyone is hardened, but some are. Indeed, we can say the majority of people are likely going to be given over to their sin, given over to the spirit of stupor, with eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear. But not everyone. And so we can't ever, at any point, give up on a person. Until you're converted, you're marked by that. You're marked by a spirit of stupor, eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear. Until God comes and rescues you, we were all identified as those people. None of us were kind of like partly getting it and moving closer and seeking God. We weren't doing any of that. God, at some point and some time in your life, came and gave you a new heart and a new mind. He opened your eyes, he opened your ears, and made you different. So we don't give up on people, do we? Because as we know from the thief on the cross, it could be in their last moments where they look over and there they see Christ and they believe unto eternal life. Thirdly, we have to ask the question, what does characterize the elect? Or I think the better way is to ask it, how do I know that I'm elect? Because people will ask me this quite a bit. Well, you know, you talk about election. How do I know if I'm elect or I'm not elect? Well, the first way we know is faith in Christ alone. And I think that's probably the most important. You remember at the end of chapter 9, in verse 33, he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Israel, he says, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. From our perspective, we understand the elect are characterized by faith. This is why we say every Sunday, not just in the confession of sin and assurance of pardon, but in the preaching and in the whole liturgy itself, if Jesus Christ is the sole object of your faith, be assured all of your sins are forgiven. That belief, that faith in Christ alone, only comes by the power of the Holy Spirit. Only the elect are given that faith. Only the elect come to Christ. And if you come to Christ, Christ will not cast you out. Secondly, do you hear and obey? This is another character of the elect. Remember in chapter 10, In verse 16, they did not all heed the good news. Do you hear Christ? Do you obey Christ? Are you living a life of confession of sin and repentance from that sin? Are you seeking to obey God in all that he commands, not doing it or pulling it off because none of us can, but are you seeking to obey him not in slavish fear that if you don't, God will send you to hell, but out of gratitude for the salvation that you have in Jesus Christ? This is what characterizes the heart of love. Perfect love casts out fear. We don't live in terror of God. We cry out, Abba, Father. We have reverence and awe for him, but we're not terrified of him. Thirdly, is there evidence in your life that testifies to the reality of that profession? Just that, do you cry out to your Father? In your great need, who do you go to? Who's your refuge? Who do you seek to satisfy your needs and your desires? When times get bad, where do you turn? These are the things that characterize the elect. Do you desire God? Do you have affections for him and for his ways? Is there something inside of you that wants to know more of God, be closer to God, and that hates your sin, the sin that you even love at times? These characterize the elect. The question really is, what do you treasure? Where the heart is, or where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And so we have to ask ourselves, what do I treasure most? What do I want the most? Why do you want to go to heaven? These are all good questions to ask. Now, the reason this is so important is because we can sit here, as we saw last week, and I'll have you turn to the book of Hebrews, please. Start in chapter 2. We can sit here in church and we can hear the message. We can hear the doctrine. We can hear about the call to a holy life. And as we saw with Israel, they were very religious. They were studious. And yet they never heeded the call. And so it's very important as we look at the doctrine of election and God's promise to save all of his people, we recognize from our perspective the responsibility of faith and obedience to the message. We have to recognize that we can sit in the midst of all these means of grace and yet reject them with a hardness of heart. That is possible. And so as far as we know, because we don't know who's elect, we need to be imploring one another. Notice Hebrews 2 in verse 1. It says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How would we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You remember the Israelites as they cross the Red Sea and they go into the wilderness. And as they cross the Red Sea and God rescues them, what are they all doing? They're singing praises to God. Oh, they're being very religious. They've seen great things that God has done, and they're offering their praise and their loyalty and all these things. They get to the land of Canaan. They see some tall guys walking around and they say, forget it. We don't trust God. He's not our refuge. So you see, in the moment, we can be very religious, but we have to be careful that we do not drift away from it. Secondly, go to chapter 3 in verse 7. He says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Again, that same picture. is one of perseverance, of pressing forward, of staying the course. This isn't some kind of legalism that the Bible's giving us here, but it's telling us the idea of making it to heaven is the perseverance of the saints. It is an effort on our part that is empowered by the Spirit of God in us, but there is an effort nonetheless. We can drift away. We can become those who heard the message and didn't heed it. Notice chapter 6 in verse 4, he says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Look at chapter 10. This is right on the hinge of telling us not to neglect the gathering together of the church. In verse 26, he says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." That idea of persevering and pressing forward, that has to sit in conjunction with our doctrine of election, so that we don't think, "Well, you know, I'm elect, I did this thing one time, prayed a prayer, I'm in, and now I can just do whatever I want." We still have to persevere. We still have to press forward and to recognize that we can be self-deceived. God's not holding back, you understand. God is, he's calling us all today to continue. He's calling us all to persevere, to keep looking to the author and the finisher of the faith. God is faithful to his word, and he will save all of his people. And so we plead with one another, we plead with others on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We continue to do that, and election doesn't dismiss any of that. You see, we get this incredible glimpse in Romans into God's plan of salvation. We get this glimpse into election and calling and perseverance of the saints, but we only get a glimpse. And it's very important that we keep Deuteronomy 29:29 at the heart of everything we do, the forefront of our minds. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed to us belong to our sons forever, that we may observe all of the words of his law." And any Calvinism that rejects this rejects the word of God and leads people astray. We don't know who the elect are, and so we preach the gospel to everyone. We don't know who God's going to save, so we bring God's invitation, that is to everyone, the free offer of salvation that God truly offers to everyone who will repent and believe in Christ. And we don't wonder whether or not we're elect. We look rather to the fruit of our calling. Do we have faith in Christ? Am I believing today? Am I believing on the Lord Jesus? Is there that necessary fruit that accompanies true faith that James talks about? And we don't for a moment think that anyone is outside the possibility or the realm, that Christ can't save them. Christ will save the greatest of sinners, and even those like Paul, who persecuted the church of Christ, are not only called to Christ and brought to salvation, but he uses them for the spreading of the kingdom and the glory of the name of Christ throughout all the nations. Let's close with prayer.